Okay, here we go. Stand by.
3, 2, 1, action.
Assume nothing.
Rash, bald-faced blasphemy.
Question everything.
I find it extremely hard to imagine.
Open your eyes.
It is quite all right to be an atheist.
The fastest growing group of people in the country has been measured as being those who have no belief or who are atheists.
You don't have to be apologetic or quiet about it.
Challenge the opposition.
You see religion on 100 fronts losing the argument.
And start thinking. This is The Thinking Atheist Worldwide.
Today's broadcast is brought to you by Audible.com. With more than 180,000 audiobooks and spoken word audio products at your disposal and immediately downloadable. So check them out. Get a free audiobook of your choice now when you log on to this domain. Go to audiblepodcast.com/thinkingatheist. That's audiblepodcast.com/thinkingatheist. I had this weird dream, and I'm not one of those people who thinks that dreams mean things. I know some people that if they were to dream that they were flying or whatever, they would wake up and they would automatically interpret that this has some relevance to your life. It means something. It should be interpreted. There used to be a radio program in Tulsa here that had every night a guy called the Dream Doctor, and all he would do would be to take calls, and then he would hear the dreams, and then he would give you an interpretation. Well, this is what you're really going through. This is what your mind is trying to tell you. This is what you need to deal with. I don't subscribe to any of that. I think that you can dream things that may reflect the stuff you're thinking about, you may have anxiety about. That's possible. You're thinking about these things, those thoughts pinball around. But when you're sleeping, I just think the brain goes a little batshit. And so if you dream you're flying or whatever, it doesn't necessarily have any, there's no agency to it at all. It just means you dreamed you were flying. And that's kind of my own thing, and everybody's got a different take on it. But I had this dream that I was attending a performance by a psychic. It was dressed like a gypsy, and it was this old school auditorium, like you'd been ported back to the 19th century. It had the big red curtains, a lot of gilded gold, and everybody seemed to be dressed in 19th century attire for some reason. And yet I knew it was the present day. I knew it was now, okay? Probably 500 people in the audience, including me. And this psychic is on stage all by herself, just black curtain behind her, calls me out of the audience by name and declares that I have a spirit animal or an animal totem or something. There's an animal associated with me in a supernatural sense. And that she was going to reveal the animal. Please come forward. Please come to the stage. And so I get up and I walk up the stairs and I'm on the stage. And 500 people are looking at me. And I know in the dream that everybody, including the psychic, knows that I'm a skeptic. They know I don't subscribe to psychic power. They know I'm an atheist, okay? I don't know how they know this, but they know this. And so the psychic declares, tonight I'm going to reveal your spirit animal. By the way, your spirit animal is the werewolf. Well, now I'm intrigued. So not only is she going to reveal it, but I am going to transform into the spirit animal. And to make this happen, she pulls out a cage that's shaped like a phone booth, okay? Metal bars on it. And they lay the cage down, and they scoot me in it. So I'm essentially on my back looking up inside this phone booth-sized cage. And an assistant comes out to reinforce the cage by welding on even more metal bars. That assistant was Richard Dawkins. just hang with me here. All right, just hang with me. And so I'm laying there. Richard Dawkins is out there. You know, he's welding all the points and he's welding all these bars on. And now I'm really intrigued and a little bit nervous. Wait a minute, am I really going to change? What's going to happen? He finishes, And then they bring out a kind of a thin black sheet and laid it over the cage. It was thin enough that I could see the lights of the auditorium through it, and I could see shadows moving, but I was covered. And apparently under this sheet is when I would transform. And so I'm lying there for what seems like an eternity. I lie there. I'm waiting. I'm starting to breathe heavier and heavier. Something's about to happen. And then I wake up. And I feel so unsatisfied. Was I going to change? Was my spirit totem or animal a werewolf? I want to go back to sleep and I want to finish the dream. You ever have those experiences? Wait, you woke me before the best part. And what's up with Richard Dawkins welding me in the cage? I don't know. It's weird. Tonight is kind of a reschedule of the show that was going to air on the 22nd of this month. I'm doing so much travel here in the month of September, I was nervous I just would be too fried to get a show on the radio, so we're going to do it just a little bit early. Hence, you get two broadcasts this week. Tonight's kind of a rant show. It's real casual. A lot of people like those types of broadcasts. It's funny, you do all this preparation, you schedule all these special guests, you do all of this meticulous work to get a show together, but it's the ones where you open the mic and just sort of go for it that people tend to really enjoy. It's strange. So tonight's going to be a little bit of that. By the way, if you're going to be anywhere near Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, this weekend, I'm flying out tomorrow morning. This weekend is the Pennsylvania Atheist Humanist Conference. You can go to atheistpa.org for details. And then after that, I'm doing five cities in North and South Carolina. We've got Springfield in October, Orlando in November, and all of those dates and locations and times and details and all that stuff are at thethinkingatheist.com/events. And I hope I get a chance to meet you in person. It's always fun to be able to get out of the studio and go connect with people face to face. It's always a good time. So I'll see you on the road. Tonight's broadcast is born of an exchange that happened in my local newspaper, the Tulsa World, letter to the editor section. Now, I normally don't do letters to the editor. I remember Julia Sweeney having some fun with people who do nothing but sit at home and mash out letters to the editor on their computer. You know, oh, my work will be read by thousands of people. I'll be changing the minds of all these folks. And in truth, I just don't think anything ever changes. It's just a sounding board for people who want to get something off their chest, but it doesn't really make a whole lot of difference. I don't write letters to the editor. I just don't. But someone on the Thinking Atheist Facebook page brought a column that was in the letter to the editor, Tulsa World, a few weeks ago and said, Seth, you've got to comment on this. You've got to respond to this. Well, I was curious and I read the letter and I responded. And then the comment section exploded. And it became an interesting experiment watching religious people defend the fundamentals of their faith, or to defend their faith in general. And I thought it would make for an interesting podcast tonight. So I'm going to kind of share pieces of that exchange and we'll bounce out of that and talk about some other stuff. So, it's a little frustrating. Trust me, it was frustrating to be on this end of it. You know what these conversations can be like. When you throw something out, you throw something out, and they're talking about something totally different. You can't get them to dial in. You can't get them to focus. But it provides an interesting sort of social experiment as we see what people do, what they must do to defend an irrational belief system. So we'll get into that here in just a second. First of all, I want to thank you so much for the support of my second book, Sacred Cows, A Lighthearted Look at Belief and Tradition Around the World. Audible.com has the audio version of the book, and you can make Sacred Cows your free audiobook when you log on to audiblepodcast.com/thinkingatheist. Brian Dalton, Mr. Deity and The Way of the Mister, you know, Brian Dalton, he was kind enough to do the foreword for the book. He read it himself. It's awesome. And it's designed to make you laugh while it is sort of tweaking and poking and skewering the wild, weird, and often crazy stuff people do around the world in the name of tradition, culture, and of course, religion. We talk about the snake handlers and the doomsday prophets and the Christmas demon and the fortune tellers, the penis parade. We have some fun with the Pope. I mean, it's just a potpourri of stuff. It was great fun to record. I think it'll be great fun to listen to. And you can make it your free audiobook with a 30-day trial. Go to audiblepodcast.com/thinkingatheist and have some fun with me as we roast some sacred cows. That's audiblepodcast.com/thinkingatheist. So a gentleman on the Thinking Atheist page said, you've got to comment on this Tulsa World letter to the editor. So I looked it up. It was by a woman named Elizabeth. It was titled The Bible Way to a Healthy Mind. Now you can see this coming, but I'll read the letter anyway. Elizabeth said this, Reverend Billy Graham says it all regarding the ills of mankind. Now let me stop already. If there is a figure other than Mother Teresa who has been deified by religious people, Christian religious people, other than Mother Teresa, it has got to be Billy Graham. He conducts these huge stadium crusades. He's written I don't know how many books. He has supposedly brought tens upon tens upon tens of thousands of people to Christ. You should see the altar calls when they do these. They'll have huge football stadiums, and they put a platform right in the middle on the 50-yard line, and Billy Graham comes out and he gives one of his classic sermons, which he's been doing forever. More than half a century, I think. And then they'll play the invocation at the end, Just As I Am, is the song they play, Just As I Am. And they'll show people filtering down the stadium stairway to the field to make a decision for Christ. And it's a powerful thing if you're in the faith to see all of these people who are coming forward to get saved or rededicate their lives to God. And Billy Graham is credited with helping to rescue that generation, doing crusades all around the world. He is a saint. So if you say something untoward about Billy Graham, look out. I spoke about this a little bit in the speech that I gave at Oklahoma Freethought called The Mother of Bad Ideas, where we talk about how people fall in love with the idea of something or someone. People in the Christian faith love the idea of Billy Graham. Okay, so back to the letter. Reverend Billy Graham says it all regarding the ills of mankind. Racism, hate, bigotry, and prejudices that dwell within every human being, regardless of skin color or ethnicity. And he quotes 2 Timothy 1:7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Many diseases of both body and mind are self-inflicted. For example, ulcers are often caused by worry and anxiety. Heart attacks are caused many times by overexertion. Unjustified worry, fear, prejudice, hatred, and envy can contribute to mental stress, which could lead to mental illness. So one way to have a healthy mind is to avoid these practices. But the Bible way to a healthy mind is this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you have the mind of Christ, worry will be offset by trust, enmity by love, and fear by faith. Reverend Billy Graham. And this was the bulk of her letter. Well, I see what they're doing here. In our weakness, he is strong. Jesus is love. Jesus is joy. So if we focus on Jesus, we focus on having love and joy and peace in our own lives. People have fallen in love with the idea of Jesus. They don't know much about what's in the New Testament regarding Jesus, but they know that Jesus is real, and if you just look to him, peace and joy will come. This is the mindset. Well, I wasn't trying to be an asshole, but I decided to go ahead and respond, and I responded rather directly. Now, I'm not thinking that I'm ever going to change Elizabeth's mind, but these types of exchanges are often for the benefit of people watching in the wings. It's like a debate. If you see Lawrence Krauss and William Lane Craig on stage, you know that neither of these guys are ever going to convince the other. But there are thousands of people in the periphery who are watching who are weighing the arguments quietly, and they're thinking, well, who made the best case? So I decided to make my case. And I said this, and the article published a few days after in the print and digital versions of the Tulsa World. I said, Elizabeth offered a tragically oversimplified and hugely misinformed solution to mental and physical illness. While it's true that ulcers, heart attacks, etc. can be triggered by stress, it's a long leap to declare that pursuing the mind of Christ will alleviate the problems, especially as Christianity teaches that our earthly maladies are the product of an inherited sin nature, disobedience, a lack of faith, or an attack by a sinister satanic force. Someone with heart trouble might indeed be stressed, or he might have a blocked artery or heart disease and require medical intervention. Someone with an ulcer might be stressed, or he might have H. pylori. Instead of naming and claiming a happy clappy verse from an anonymously written magic book, which declares that humans are born broken, to blame, and only redeemed by an invisible other, he would be better served with a heart scan and the intervention of trained medical personnel. Positioning the Bible as a source of peace and goodness, as Franklin quotes 2 Timothy 1:7, is problematic, as the Bible reveals enough Yahweh-induced bloodlust, bigotry, misogyny, racism, and hellfire to palpitate anyone's heart. We need better books, better resources, and better ideas. And those suffering from illness deserve more than a Yay Jesus pep rally as they navigate through their complex health challenges. Now, what did I just say? I said the problems of health, mental health, physical health, they're actually one and the same. They are problems that need to be addressed in the real world. I understand the power of positive thinking. I understand that people who think positively may be producing a physiological effect, and Jesus in some way might produce that for some people, right? But it ignores the true character of Jesus, and it ignores the scriptures in the Bible, which don't bring peace and joy and harmony. So we have to go back to the foundational document of Scripture and take a look at it and say, is this really where you want to go for good health? To not have stress in your life. This is the book that says you were born poisoned. And the only antidote is to accept an invisible other out there somewhere, lest you burn forever. That doesn't strike me as a de-stressor. Now, this is where you sit back and you watch the comment section, right? Which is what I did. And you have conversations. You say, will I respond to the response and get caught in a potential feedback loop for which there is no end and nothing gets solved, or will I walk away? I had this conversation internally many, many times. A woman named Anne immediately chimed in. I pity Mr. Andrews because of his self-hatred of God. Wait a minute, is it self-hatred or hatred of God? I don't get that. Because his self-hatred of God has blinded him to the truth, and also the fact that Elizabeth was quoting Reverend Billy Graham through his hatred and blindness. Now, was there anything hateful about the email I just sent? I didn't read anything that qualified as hatred. Through his hatred and blindness, Mr. Andrews missed that fact, so let me offer another loving piece of advice from Reverend Billy Graham that applies directly to Mr. Andrews and his hardened heart. We must decrease. Lamentations 3:40, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Now we're quoting the Bible to prove the Bible. Our modern philosophy of self, the letter continues, our modern philosophy of self-reliance and self-sufficiency has caused many to believe that we can make the grade without God. Religion, they argue, may be all right for certain emotional people, but you can't beat a man who believes in himself. But this self-confident generation has produced more alcoholics, more dope addicts, more criminals, more wars, more broken homes, more assaults, more embezzlements, more murders, and more suicides than any other generation that ever lived. It is time for all of us to take stock of our failures, blunders, and costly mistakes. It's about time that we're putting less confidence in ourselves and more trust and faith in God. And that's again a quote from Reverend Billy Graham. I'd like to see that data sourced. More alcoholics, dope addicts, criminals, wars, broken homes, assaults, embezzlements, murders, suicides. More than any in history. I'd like to see that sourced. Of course, it is not. I would love for this woman to read stuff like Shermer's book, The Moral Arc. Or, of course, Pinker's book, The Better Angels of Our Nature, which we mention from time to time. A guy named Randy chimed in. Seth, the letter writer didn't state that the Bible is an alternative to seeking medical treatment. One of the arguing points of weak minds is that one must pick medical or Bible. It appears that if you're not for God, you are against God. Enjoy your stress-free life, Seth. All right, so I've got a weak mind. That's good to know. Perhaps I'm stressed. I don't know. Now, do I respond to that or not? I went ahead and chimed in. The original article was titled, The Bible Way to a Healthy Mind. So essentially, it was positioning the Bible for good health as a remedy, as a solution. That's pretty clearly prescribing the Christian holy book for good health. I understand the benefits of positive thinking. I simply brought to light that the Bible is an anonymously penned relic of superstitious times, and that those with legitimate health challenges should not put their trust in an Iron Age document, which also posits talking animals, curses, spells, floating zoos, magic mud, and supermen who gain power based on the length of their hair. Of course, I'm talking about Samson. We have better options for the genuinely afflicted, ones that don't assert that people are born broken, sinful, unworthy, and deserving of punishment because God created imperfect beings and then got himself in a snit when they behaved imperfectly. In the 21st century, we have a much better understanding of wellness based in science, evidence, and the real world. While many speak the language of religious belief, their actions actually show how little they believe. People pray all the time for healing, but they pay for an insurance policy. They pay for doctors. They pray for safe travels on the road, but they click their seatbelts. They pray for safety at home, but they lock their doors and load their handguns. Ultimately, the lip service these people give to an invisible other out there, right, the one who is all-powerful, who cares so much about them, the lip service they give him or it pales against the revelation that on some level they realize they really can't rely on it. They're terrified to admit it out loud. They may not even admit it internally to themselves, but they kind of know they're on their own. There's no evidence, zip, none. Beyond unverifiable anecdotes, there's no evidence of any supernatural intervention in this world. And if we can stop wasting our time and energy over here on all these distractions, right? The false hope, the pie in the sky, and focus instead on evidence-based solutions to the challenges we face, we'll all be better for it. Someone said, all things being equal, biblical principles will lead to a healthier lifestyle. Even if you don't believe in divine enlightenment, biblical principles and those of other religions. Well, which ones? And those of other religions were arrived at by observing and using the understanding of their time to prescribe healthy behaviors. All right, biblical principles. I can go there. Let's toss out some more data points. Let's look at some more specifics in the good book. Which biblical principles are we talking about? The ones that say it's a death sentence to work on Saturday? That's in Exodus 31:14, declaring the eating of shellfish an abomination. Shrimp is an abomination, Leviticus 11:10. Charging parents to execute disobedient children, Deuteronomy 21:18 through 21. Endorsing slavery and the beating of slaves. That's Exodus 21, 20 and 21. The subjugation and silencing of women. 1 Timothy 2:12. And if you look at that, essentially that verse declares that Elizabeth wasn't qualified in the first place to send the letter to half of the Tulsa World readers who are male. She's not qualified to teach or exert any authority over a man. She must be silent. She's defending the book that mutes her voice. I do not get it. Personally, I enjoy Yahweh's requirements for people worthy of approaching his presence in the temple. And scripture in Leviticus 21. Now, people talk about God and they say, God wants you to come as you are. Churches will often do this whenever they have, they'll bring in drug addicts and prostitutes, and they'll bring all these people in because they are the people who need Jesus the most. And some of the more I don't want to say radical, but there's an ilk of churches that they just go after the people on the street, the people who are what they consider to be the most destitute, the furthest gone, the ones that need the most help. And they say, Jesus doesn't care. God doesn't see you. God doesn't see the exterior. He only sees the heart. Come as you are. Jesus will accept you as you are, right? This is the language that is often used. And yet you read Leviticus 21, starting with verse 18, where Yahweh says that only pretty people can come into the temple. Now, check out these requirements, physical requirements that God considers to be, I guess, ugly. You can't have a blemish. No blind people can come in. Oh, that's nice. Nobody who is lame. So if you walk with a cane, forget that. You're not qualified. Nobody with a broken foot or hand. Nobody with a blemish in their eye or having a flat nose. Wait a minute. Was that film that Mike Myers was in? That was about that 70s nightclub called Studio 54, and only the most beautiful people got in. You had to be pretty just to have access to the nightclub, right? That was their whole thing. This is what that's like. If you have a crooked back, you can't come in. In order to enter Yahweh's temple, you have to be one of People Magazine's most beautiful. How shallow is that? That's a biblical principle. What about the beautiful story of David and Saul in 1 Samuel, where David went out and killed many, many Philistines and then sliced off the tips of 200 Philistine penises so he could give them to Saul as a wedding dowry? What the hell? I mean, the visual on this story is crazy. I just picture a silver platter and it's just covered with foreskins. Here, Saul, a dowry for the wedding. 1 Samuel has another beautiful edict by God, another beautiful biblical principle, commanding that Amalek and his family and property be exterminated outright. Quote, do not spare him, but kill men and women, children and infants, oxen and sheep, camels and asses. God, the baby killer. Now there's a family value. Yahweh's always had a thing about killing babies. The firstborn of Egypt, they're the ones who paid the price after God purposefully hardened Pharaoh's heart, making repentance impossible. Wait a minute, why would God make it impossible for Pharaoh to submit to God's request? God says, I need you to do this. By the way, I'm going to make it impossible for you to do it. What kind of sadism is that? It's bizarre. We have the acceptance by God of human sacrifice. Again, we go back to Judges chapter 11, the story of Jephthah. Right? Give me victory on the battlefield and I will sacrifice on the altar the first thing that comes out of my house. And duh, what walks out the front door but his daughter? We've got God commanding a parent to execute his own son. Of course, that's Abraham and Isaac in the book of Genesis. People always equivocate on that one. Well, he didn't actually use the knife. He was stopped at the end. We did a great show with a story that was written by Ed Swominen called Abraham's Excellent Adventure. It happened a couple months ago. Look it up in archive where we sort of revisit the Abraham story. It really draws a circle around the insanity of that scenario and why we should not admire any parent who says, yeah, sure, I'd kill my kid. We got Yahweh's command to the Israelite army in Judges 21 to execute everybody, except for the virgin girls. No. You want to keep the virgin girls. Many of them preteen girls who can be taken for the soldier's own purposes. God's army gets the virgins. That's a biblical principle. And so I had to assert, you're going to have to excuse me if I reject these biblical principles and so many other hideous acts carried out, ordered, or endorsed by the God of the Christian Bible. They are atrocious, barbaric. They should be, they must be condemned by all moral creatures. It isn't, and it never was, a good book. Now, how many data points have I thrown out? Specific scriptures which can be addressed, examined, and explained. Quite a few, don't you think? And the comments roll in. One guy named Lee says, well, you misinterpreted it. God never accepted human sacrifice. Well, I just told you the story of Jephthah. God didn't call that thing off, man. God sat back and just breathed in the smoke from the burning altar. He could have called it quits at any time. And if he's omniscient, he would have known in advance that it was going to be Jephthah's daughter that walked out, and he could have given her a warning. There's so many interventions that could have happened. And yet Lee says God never accepted human sacrifice. A rationalist named David chimes in, and he lists several examples of God condoning human sacrifice in the Bible. He mentions Abraham and Isaac. He quotes the scriptures in Numbers. After examining the females, the soldiers found 32,000 virgins, 32 of which were God's booty. 16 of these were sacrificed to God as a heave offering. That's Numbers 31, starting with verse 25. 2 Samuel 21, where King David takes Saul's family and hangs them as a penance to Yahweh to appease God. So now we have even more specific scriptures. How is Lee going to explain this? How is any religious defender going to explain it? And Lee says this. This isn't the place to explain those passages. Why not? I don't see a word limit. I don't see any limitations on how many paragraphs you can hammer out. If there's an explanation, this seems like a wonderful way to put it in black and white. We've commented about everything else, many people commenting to the tune of thousands of words. It's a wonderful place to explain those passages. Carl weighed in. Carl's got to be a rationalist as well. Several people from the Thinking Atheist page discovered this article and they jumped into the conversation. He may be part of TTA. I don't know. He said this, may I add, the entirety of Christianity is based on human sacrifice. Of course, we're talking about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Think of Easter, he says. 1 John 2:1, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Romans 3:24, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood. The God-man, right? The man portion was sacrificed. Human sacrifice. Somebody brought up the point that how do you kill a God who's omnipotent and can't be killed? And so they put together a meme online. You can find versions of it where Jesus is hanging on the cross. And the caption says, Jesus had a very bad weekend for your sins, which is really what happened. He didn't die. The physical flesh may have died, but the actual God-man can't be killed. He just had a shitty weekend. They beat him and they pinned him to a tree. Yeah, it sucks. But it happened on a single Friday. Out of thousands upon thousands of days, if you believe in a young earth. Just one day. One really bad day for your sins. What kind of a just deity accepts a human offering in the first place? What kind of a just deity accepts human sacrifice? And yet people are coming out of the woodwork to defend the Bible and Bible stories, defending them and Yahweh and Jesus as what? The standard bearers for goodness, righteousness, truth, justice, wisdom, love and peace, health and wellness. I couldn't help myself. So I threw out some more data points. With a little bit of flair, and I decided to synopsize the good book in a short paragraph in this thread. God's plan, the basics. He creates Lucifer. Ephesians 3:9. This, I think, may have been an error in judgment, as omitting the devil from his creation plan might have saved us some grief. God creates hundreds of billions of galaxies so he can take a single planet in a remote region of the universe and create a dirt man and rib woman in a garden filled with talking animals. God places a temptation directly in their path, which is kind of like putting a hand grenade in a nursery, allowing his arch enemy, Lucifer's snake, direct access to his impressionable children. And when Adam and Eve act imperfectly, God gets himself in a snit. It's weird for somebody who's omniscient and saw the scenario long before creation and whose omnipotence could have created a fail-free plan. Whoops! Everything's gone to hell. Time to drown millions of people, including babies, the mentally ill, the elderly, the unborn. By the way, this makes Yahweh the first abortion doctor. God also has penguins walking 8,000 miles to board a boat in the blistering desert, along with anacondas, giant pandas, kangaroos, polar bears, floating his special zoo for up to a year before having Noah and his family commit incest to repopulate the planet. Yeah, this ought to fix things. Now, while we're at it, let's disguise the layers of sedimentary rock to make it appear that no flood ever happened. Nice touch. Dang, people just won't behave. It's time for Plan C. God decides to impregnate an unwed teenager with himself for the purpose of ritual torture and execution in a time and region where proper historical records could not be kept. And he has the story chronicled via conflicting and contradictory accounts in an anonymously written book which was voted together by the subjective, flawed, fallible humans that couldn't get anything else right. Thousands of years later, God's message will be so clear that two-thirds of the entire planet will worship somebody else or nobody at all. And an all-powerful God will be reduced to having armchair apologists defend him on the internet, warning that non-adherents will cook forever in an eternal fiery torture chamber created by the very being that is supposed to epitomize justice, goodness, rationality, sanity, and love. That's Jesus' message. Love me or I'll burn you. There's a guy named Ron on the thread, and he must not have much else to do because according to the Tulsa World comments section, he has logged more than 22,000 different posts. Wow, that's impressive. After all of these specific data points that I've just thrown out, these are things in the Bible, Bible explanations. Let's address those. Let's talk about those. Ron says, time is short. The party is almost over. You made a very, very poor choice. Someone else said, oh, you're going to get it soon. And again, all of the data points that I had thrown out at the beginning and throughout the thread, the specific scriptures and my request for people to qualify these scriptures as good and a source of goodness and peace and joy and wellness, I'm asking for someone to support these scriptures under the umbrella of goodness. Randy chimes in, all atheists have a sense of enlightenment because they refuse to accept things on faith. I love what Dr. Peter Boghossian said as he defined faith. It's claiming to know something you don't know. Faith is, in the church, a virtue, but when you're outside of that kind of thinking, you realize that faith is a really lousy way of determining what's true. Well, you take things on faith all the time. You have faith the sun will rise tomorrow. No, I don't. I have a reasonable expectation the sun's going to rise tomorrow based on billions of years of sunrises and the rotation of the earth and the rotation of the earth around the sun. Understanding this scenario gives me pretty good confidence. You have faith that someone loves you. Well, no. I see demonstrations of love. I hear the words of love. I witness the actions of love. I see evidence of love and lovely behavior. The guy named Randy chimed in. He's got a surgeon's outfit on in his avatar. I hope he's not a physician. He said, it's a wonder why so many people will accept the theory that there was a big bright light and then a boom and we are just monkeys without tails. Now that sounds silly. Now that is, of course, a tragic misrepresentation of what evolved humans are and how evolution works. And we hear these kinds of claims all the time from people. But it reminded me of something. There was a post on the Kevin Sorbo page. Yeah, Kevin Sorbo, who starred in the film God's Not Dead, perhaps better known as Hercules on the long-running television series on Fox. Well, he posted on his social media page a meme with Dr. Ben Carson, who is on the Republican ticket for President of the United States. The title of the meme said, "Atheist called Ben Carson a moron for believing in God." Quote, "I believe I came from God, and you believe you came from a monkey, and you've convinced me you're right." This is attributed to Dr. Ben Carson. It is unfortunate that some atheist somewhere may have actually resorted to name-calling. There are a lot of people who love to go, "moron, idiot, dumbass." And I'm not saying that stupidity doesn't exist or isn't even rampant in many places. The thing is, I don't think that's what you lead with if this actually happened this way. You don't lead with, "hey, moron." I just don't think it's productive. And of course, this is when everybody says, "well, he is a moron." He's a retired Johns Hopkins neurosurgeon. He should know better. How did he pass basic biology? I do not know. The thread has become hugely popular, 24,735 shares on Facebook. My comment, it looks like this moment, is the most popular comment in the thread. It says this: "The problem here is that Carson's facts are wrong. Many God believers support the scientific fact of evolution, observed down to our very DNA. Just ask the Catholic Church. They support evolution. And evolutionary biology doesn't reveal we came from a monkey. Humans and monkeys share a common ancestor. Incidentally, humans' genetic code is 88% identical to the chimpanzee, 84% identical to the dog, 47% identical to the fruit fly, etc. In fact, the human genome reveals our relationship to all living things, both animal and plant. The evidence so overwhelming that Francis Collins of the Human Genome Project, who's a devout Christian, wrote in his 2007 book that while the book of Genesis can't account for the origins of humanity, evolution overwhelmingly does. Collins supports a guided evolution model. The overall point is this: accepting evolution doesn't make one an atheist. And that those claiming that our great-great-great-great-great-great-granddad was a monkey betray an alarming ignorance on basic evolutionary science. I'm sure Carson's a good man, but this catchy little misunderstanding, lapped up by those eager to misunderstand, is not a worthy platform on which to build one's position on God, evolution, and non-belief." Curious to see how this one went over, so I started scrolling the replies. Many, many rationalists came in and began sort of supporting the science and trying to educate those who might be browsing on what basic evolutionary science says about man and monkey. And then there's this guy who says this: "God created man and woman. That is a fact," all caps. "God created man and woman. We are descendants of Adam and Eve, who were the first humans on earth. If you believe in evolution, you don't believe in God." Now, think about this. He just said it's a fact, but where did he substantiate the fact? Oh, it's below. Facts, the same thing as truth. Truth only comes from God. So essentially, the voice in his head told him it was real. This is what we're up against. I don't doubt that Carson's a true believer. I mean, I realize on the Republican ticket, you've pretty much got to be religious if you're going to appeal to that demographic. The constituency there almost requires some sort of a God belief, probably a Protestant Christian God belief, before they'll even consider you. I totally understand that. But after seeing the guy, I've seen some clips of him at the National Prayer Breakfast and some other stuff. I think he's a true believer. Yeah, I think he's legitimate. I'm sure you've been following the story of the Virginia shooting, the reporter and the cameraman. And of course, Bill O'Reilly, who comes forward and says with a straight face that the reason it happens is because of a lack of spirituality. It's them atheists and secular progressives that are responsible for the diminishing of morals in our society. Bill O'Reilly essentially declaring that he had never reported on a murder of this type, which wasn't done by what he called a nihilist or someone who was inward focused. In his mind, if you don't believe in God, you believe in nothing. And you are completely inward focused with no care for anyone else, which tells you how little he understands about atheist, secular people and secular humanism. His claims that all recent murders have been committed by non-believers. Wait a minute. Put aside the fact that we don't really know what type of spirituality he is promoting in this case. I know that he claims Catholicism for himself. What kind of spirituality are you talking about? Because the Islamist claims spirituality. You're going to pin one down? You're going to name a specific spirit that becomes the basis for our spirituality? That would be helpful because there are so many thousands to choose from. No, it's spirituality in general, this nebulous term that manages to encompass what we need. We can't define it, but we should all embrace it. Otherwise, murder will increase. Alternet did an article just a few years ago that revealed people who were spiritual people or religious people who carried out heinous crimes. I mean, it's such an easy list to procure in the age of information. It's alarming. It's alarming that O'Reilly would make such a statement on international television. You know, you got the Army of God guys who are attacking abortion clinics, right? They're killing abortion doctors. That's been going on since the early 80s. The Centennial Olympic Park bombing guy, he was apparently religiously motivated. You got those three guys in Spokane who attacked banks and a newspaper office and Planned Parenthood. They apparently believed God said, carry this out. You got the Arizona mom who a couple of years ago tried to drown her own kid in a puddle because Jesus told her so. You got the Reverend's grandson over in Richland Township, Pennsylvania. He stabbed his grandma to death at the kitchen table because the Archangel Michael told him to do that. You got the lady in South Carolina who just a few years ago stabbed her husband because Jesus and Mary told her that her spouse was Satan's spawn. You got the guy in New Jersey in 2005 who said God instructed him to kill his pregnant girlfriend. You got Christianity claimed and lauded by the bastion of civility, morality, and peace, the KKK, even Son of Sam. David Berkowitz, the famous serial killer, he was quoted that he found his inspiration for the killings in the Bible. Now, they may have been mentally ill people. They may have been motivated by a host of reasons, but it's intellectually dishonest to say that none of the crimes committed in recent memory were carried out, motivated, or perpetrated in some way in the name of God, religion, or spirituality. Many of these people did carry out heinous acts, and they did so in the name of God. So to immediately pinball and say, well, atheist and secular progressives are the reason for the world's ills is hugely misinformed. It's hugely dishonest to say so. The idea that non-belief in magic is the reason people do horrible things to people is just crazy. And it's offensive to see somebody borrow this tragedy to build a soapbox upon the caskets of the dead to essentially promote their own religious ideology, an ideology they have yet to demonstrate or prove. Way back at the beginning of the conversation, way back at the beginning of the broadcast, what do we say? Is it good and is it true? Is it necessarily good or is it true? Please demonstrate this. And almost all I hear in response is, you're the reason that there is evil in the world. It's almost comical because on top of watching all of the different sections and sects and denominations and religions on planet Earth throwing stones at each other because our invisible friend is more important or powerful or real than your invisible friend, now we have religion, quote-unquote religion, saying that if you don't have any spirituality, you must be completely selfish to the point of not valuing any life other than your own, perhaps prepared to go on a murderous rampage to snuff out those who inconvenience or offend you. It just boggles the mind. I hope Bill O'Reilly's inbox, I don't think it'll matter. I don't think he's listening. O'Reilly is sending, he is not receiving. He's more interested in hearing himself than he is about hearing the facts. I'm convinced of it. When I saw him interview Silverman so long ago, when he said that Christianity is not a religion, it's a philosophy, yeah, you knew that this guy is taking the facts and is simply molding them like silly putty into the shape that he prefers. Christianity's not a religion? What, are you kidding? I mean, for so many people, the Bible is the foundation for a huge host of wrong-headed, often bigoted ideas, fostering this us-versus-them mentality. Nobody knows who wrote the damn thing, but it's absolutely true. And it must be adhered to. And by the way, I'm superior to you. The Bible says so. That kind of thinking is rampant. They are unable to demonstrate that they are legitimate. The only recourse they have is to tell us that we are illegitimate. I was just venting on Facebook a while back, and I had this sort of composite of different conversations I've had with religious people, many in my own immediate family, regarding the God of the Bible and the Bible itself. And I say, right out at the beginning, prove the Bible. And they say, how arrogant. Prove the Bible. I feel sorry for you. Prove the Bible. Judgment Day is coming. Turn or burn. I get a shit ton of hell threats. One day you'll be sorry. Prove the Bible. Why do you hate God? Prove the Bible. And then they quote a verse from the Bible. I find this astounding. You know, prove the truth or the fact of the Apostle Paul. My father just quotes Paul from the Bible. Prove the Bible. You know what? You worship Richard Dawkins. You've traded one God for another. Prove the Bible. So you think you're smarter than God? Prove the Bible. I'm praying for you. Prove the Bible. So much anger. Who hardened your heart? What happened to you in your life? Someone wounded you? I know one day you're going to see the truth, and until then you're in my prayers every night, every night. And yet the original charge remains unaddressed. Prove the validity of the Bible, please. And until you prove it, I don't believe it. It's just that simple. Until you prove the Quran, I don't believe it. Until you prove any of the thousands of gods in the Hindu faith, I don't believe it. Until you prove a supernatural entity or presence or force anywhere, I just don't believe it. I don't hate it. I'm not in rebellion against it. If it was demonstrably true, I would want to know it. I probably know the Christian Bible better than most of the people who scratch on my door trying to defend it. I'm one of the few people in my circles, I'm convinced, that is prepared to ask questions to challenge the Holy Spirit without fear, to challenge the story of Yahweh or Jesus without fear. I mean, there's a fear element at play. They're thinking, oh, whatever you do, don't cross this line. You know, God's a God of love, but he's also a just God, and he will not be mocked. This is what my father tells me all the time. God is not mocked. Hell is a real place. Well, yeah, okay, let's go back to the Bible. Prove the Bible. which is the foundation for all the shit you've been saying. Everything. Oh, wait, we're not talking about the Bible. You heard a voice. You felt a presence. You had a dream. Wait a minute. Now we're talking about something totally different. And you're really going to have to prove that one. You know, there's this other guy over here who has this hugely compelling story, and he's absolutely convinced it happened. It was a personal experience. He was asleep in his bed about 3 o'clock in the morning, and he heard a noise, and he looked out the window, and there was a huge spacecraft hovering over his house, an alien craft, and he was abducted and whisked off to another world where the aliens put him in a trance. They took one of his ribs and used the DNA to construct a female counterpart. And then the aliens asked him and the female to have sex so that they could procreate and repopulate the civilization. By the way, the creatures who were driving or flying the flying saucers were talking animals. Tell that story to a Christian and watch their jaws drop in disbelief. You gotta be shitting me. That's the craziest thing I've ever heard. Come on, who would believe such a story? Well, let's look at the common denominators. You've got the alien. You've got the man in his rib creating woman. And you've got talking animals. And you've got the population of an entire world through this scenario. The stories aren't all that different. And yet, if you put it in Genesis chapter 1 or 2, two conflicting accounts, by the way, for some reason the Christian says this is absolutely reasonable. By the way, it's a great excuse for me to live my entire life in absolute ignorance of evolutionary biology, of cosmology, of geology, of human sexuality, of whatever. Blissful ignorance. I was watching a thread on someone's Facebook page. He is gay in a hugely religious family, okay? And he's a good guy. He's really a good guy, and you can tell that he feels the oppression. He doesn't feel like he belongs. He doesn't feel like he's genuinely being accepted for who he is because everybody around him thinks that he's been tainted by the evil one, that he's an aberration of nature, that he has twisted God's perfect plan for sexuality. He doesn't come around very much, didn't do very much, so he posts something about the Supreme Court decision or something online. Somebody else, who I can guarantee you knows jack shit about the Bible, comes forward and says, I'm against gay marriage because the Bible says so. I'm like, you don't have the first idea what's in that thing. I can guarantee you this guy doesn't know anything beyond there was an Adam and Eve, there was an ark, and Jesus, and the cross, and one day he's coming again. That's the 66 books of the Christian scripture summed up perfectly for him. That's all he needs. It's true because it is. Why is it the most popular book in the whole world? Why has it been around for thousands of years if it wasn't true? Christianity is the main religion here in the United States. We are a Christian nation. Of course we're founded on the Bible and biblical principles. Oh, fine. Now it's a majority rule argument. What would you do if Islam was the predominant religion? Well, that would be a false religion then. No, they'd be the majority. We'd be an Islamic nation. Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh my God, it's just frustrating. Now let's go back to the letter to the editor, which I started the show with, because a gentleman named Carl pasted in as a comment the rather lengthy essay from 2005 by Sam Harris titled An Atheist Manifesto. And as I was again reading it, I'd seen it before, as I was again reading it, I realized that it would be a terrific way to close out the show. Now, I say close out because this is a rather lengthy essay, as I said. It's going to take me a little over a half an hour to read it. Now, hang on. As I reread the article, I was struck by just how well-worded and well-defended Harris's position is here. And I think it is well worth listening to. It reads like this. An Atheist Manifesto. Somewhere in the world, a man has abducted a little girl. Soon he will rape, torture, and kill her. If an atrocity of this kind is not occurring at precisely this moment, it will happen in a few hours or days at most. Such is the confidence we can draw from the statistical laws that govern the lives of 6 billion human beings. Actually, I thought it was 7 billion on this planet. The same statistics also suggest that this girl's parents believe at this very moment that an all-powerful and all-loving God is watching over them and their family. Are they right to believe this? Is it good that they believe this? No. The entirety of atheism is contained in this response. Atheism is not a philosophy. It's not even a view of the world. It's simply a refusal to deny the obvious. Unfortunately, we live in a world in which the obvious is overlooked as a matter of principle. The obvious must be observed and reobserved and argued for. This is a thankless job. It carries with it an aura of petulance and insensitivity. It is, moreover, a job that the atheist does not want. It's worth noting that no one ever needs to identify himself as a non-astrologer or a non-alchemist. Consequently, we do not have words for people who deny the validity of these pseudo-disciplines. Likewise, atheism is a term that should not even exist. Atheism is nothing more than the noises reasonable people make when in the presence of religious dogma. The atheist is merely a person who believes that the 260 million Americans, 87% of the population, who claim to never doubt the existence of God, should be obliged to present evidence for his existence and indeed for his benevolence, given the relentless destruction of innocent human beings we witness in the world each day. Only the atheist appreciates just how uncanny our situation is. Most of us believe in a God that is every bit as specious as the gods of Mount Olympus. No person, whatever his or her qualifications, can seek public office in the United States without pretending to be certain that such a God exists. And much of what passes for public policy in our country conforms to religious taboos and superstitions appropriate to a medieval theocracy. Our circumstance is abject, indefensible, and terrifying. It would be hilarious if the stakes were not so high. We live in a world where all things, good and bad, are finally destroyed by change. Parents lose their children, and children their parents. Husbands and wives are separated in an instant, never to meet again. Friends part company in haste, without knowing it will be for the last time. This life, when surveyed with a broad glance, presents little more than a vast spectacle of loss. Most people in this world, however, imagine that there is a cure for this. If we live rightly, not necessarily ethically, but within the framework of certain ancient beliefs and stereotyped behaviors, we will get everything we want after we die. When our bodies finally fail us, we just shed our corporeal ballast and travel to a land where we are reunited with everyone we loved while alive. Of course, overly rational people and other rabble will be kept out of this happy place, and those who suspend their disbelief while alive will be free to enjoy themselves for all eternity. We live in a world of unimaginable surprises, from the fusion energy that lights the sun to the genetic and evolutionary consequences of this light's dancing for eons upon the earth. And yet paradise conforms to our most superficial concerns with all the fidelity of a Caribbean cruise. This is wondrously strange. If one didn't know better, one would think that man, in his fear of losing all that he loves, had created heaven, along with its gatekeeper, God, in his own image. Consider the destruction that Hurricane Katrina leveled on New Orleans. More than 1,000 people died. Tens of thousands lost all their earthly possessions, and nearly 1 million people were displaced. It's safe to say that almost every person living in New Orleans at the moment Katrina struck believed in an omnipotent, omniscient, and compassionate God. But what was God doing while a hurricane laid waste to their city? Surely he'd heard the prayers of those elderly men and women who fled the rising waters for the safety of their attics, only to be slowly drowned there. These were people of faith. These were good men and women who had prayed throughout their lives. Only the atheist has the courage to admit the obvious. These poor people died talking to an imaginary friend. Of course, there had been ample warning that a storm of biblical proportions would strike New Orleans, and the human response to the ensuing disaster was tragically inept. But it was inept only by the light of science. Advance warning of Katrina's path was wrested from mute nature by meteorological calculations and satellite imagery. God told no one of his plans. Had the residents of New Orleans been content to rely on the beneficence of the Lord, they wouldn't have known that a killer hurricane was bearing down upon them until they felt the first gusts of wind on their faces. Nevertheless, a poll conducted by the Washington Post found that 80% of Katrina survivors claim that the event has only strengthened their faith in God. As Hurricane Katrina was devouring New Orleans, nearly 1,000 Shiite pilgrims were trampled to death on a bridge in Iraq. There can be no doubt that these pilgrims believed mightily in the God of the Quran. Their lives were organized around the indisputable fact of his existence. Their women walked veiled before him. Their men regularly murdered one another over rival interpretations of his word. It would be remarkable if a single survivor of this tragedy lost his faith. More likely, the survivors imagine that they were spared through God's grace. Only the atheist recognizes the boundless narcissism and self-deceit of the saved. Only the atheist realizes how morally objectionable it is for survivors of a catastrophe to believe themselves spared by a loving God, while this same God drowned infants in their cribs. Because he refuses to cloak the reality of the world's suffering in a cloying fantasy of eternal life, the atheist feels in his bones just how precious life is, and indeed, how unfortunate it is that millions of human beings suffer the most harrowing abridgments of their happiness for no good reason at all. One wonders just how vast and gratuitous a catastrophe would have to be to shake the world's faith. The Holocaust didn't do it. Neither did the genocide in Rwanda. Even with machete-wielding priests among the perpetrators, 500 million people died of smallpox in the 20th century, many of them infants. God's ways are indeed inscrutable. It seems that any fact, no matter how infelicitous, can be rendered compatible with religious faith. In matters of faith, we've kicked ourselves loose of the earth. Of course, people of faith regularly assure one another that God is not responsible for human suffering, but how else can we understand the claim that God is both omniscient and omnipotent? There is no other way. And it's time for sane human beings to own up to this. This is the age-old problem of theodicy, of course, and we should consider it solved. If God exists, either he can do nothing to stop the most egregious calamities, or he does not care to. God, therefore, is either impotent or evil. Pious readers will now execute the following pirouette. God cannot be judged by merely human standards of morality. But of course, human standards of morality are precisely what the faithful use to establish God's goodness in the first place. And any God who could concern himself with something as trivial as gay marriage, or the name by which he is addressed in prayer, is not as inscrutable as all that. If he exists, the God of Abraham is not merely unworthy of the immensity of creation, he is unworthy even of man. There is another possibility, of course, and it's both the most reasonable and least odious. The biblical God is a fiction. As Richard Dawkins has observed, we are all atheists with respect to Zeus and Thor. Only the atheist has realized that the biblical God is no different. Consequently, only the atheist is compassionate enough to take the profundity of the world's suffering at face value. It's terrible that we all die and lose everything we love. It's doubly terrible that so many human beings suffer needlessly while alive, that so much of this suffering can be directly attributed to religion, to religious hatreds, religious wars, religious delusions, and religious diversions of scarce resources. is what makes atheism a moral and intellectual necessity. It is a necessity, however, that places the atheist at the margins of society. The atheist, by merely being in touch with reality, appears shamefully out of touch with the fantasy life of his neighbors. According to recent polls, 22% of Americans are certain Jesus will return to Earth sometime in the next 50 years. Another 22% believe he will probably do so. This is likely the same 44% who go to church once a week or more, who believe that God literally promised the land of Israel to the Jews, and who want to stop teaching our children about the biological fact of evolution. As President Bush is well aware, which dates this article, by the way, believers of this sort constitute the most cohesive and motivated segment of the American electorate. Consequently, their views and prejudices now influence almost every decision of national importance. Political liberals seem to have drawn the wrong lesson from these developments and are now thumbing scripture, wondering how best to ingratiate themselves to the legions of men and women in our country who vote largely on the basis of religious dogma. More than 50% of Americans have a negative or highly negative view of people who do not believe in God. 70% think it's important for presidential candidates to be, quote, strongly religious. Unreason is now ascendant in the United States, in our schools and our courts, and in each branch of the federal government. Only 28% of Americans believe in evolution. 68% believe in Satan. Ignorance in this degree, concentrated in both the head and belly of a lumbering superpower, is now a problem for the entire world. Although it's easy enough for smart people to criticize religious fundamentalism, something called religious moderation still enjoys immense prestige in our society, even in the ivory tower. This is ironic, as fundamentalists tend to make a more principled use of their brains than moderates do. While fundamentalists justify their religious beliefs with extraordinarily poor evidence and arguments, at least they make an attempt at rational justification. Moderates, on the other hand, generally do nothing more than cite the good consequences of religious belief. Rather than say that they believe in God because certain biblical prophecies have come true, moderates will say that they believe in God because this belief, quote, gives their lives meaning. When a tsunami killed a few hundred thousand people on the day after Christmas, fundamentalists readily interpreted this cataclysm as evidence of God's wrath. As it turns out, God was sending humanity another oblique message about the evils of abortion, idolatry, and homosexuality. While morally obscene, this interpretation of events is actually reasonable given certain ludicrous assumptions. Moderates, on the other hand, refuse to draw any conclusions whatsoever about God from his works. God remains a perfect mystery, a mere source of consolation that's compatible with the most desolating evil. In the face of disasters like the Asian tsunami, liberal piety is apt to produce the most unctuous and stupefying nonsense imaginable. And yet men and women of goodwill naturally prefer such vacuities to the odious moralizing and prophesizing of true believers. Between catastrophes, it's surely a virtue of liberal theology that it emphasizes mercy over wrath. It's worth noting, however, that it is human mercy on display, not God's, when the bloated bodies of the dead are pulled from the sea. On days when thousands of children are simultaneously torn from their mother's arms and casually drowned, liberal theology must stand revealed for what it is, the sheerest of mortal pretenses. Even the theology of wrath has more intellectual merit. If God exists, his will is not inscrutable. The only thing inscrutable in these terrible events is that so many neurologically healthy men and women can believe the unbelievable and think that this is the height of moral wisdom. It's perfectly absurd for religious moderates to suggest that a rational human being can believe in God simply because this belief makes him happy, relieves his fear of death, or gives his life meaning. This absurdity becomes obvious the moment we swap the notion of God for some other consoling proposition. Imagine, for instance, that a man wants to believe there is a diamond buried somewhere in his yard that's the size of a refrigerator. No doubt it would feel uncommonly good to believe this. Just imagine what would happen if he then followed the example of religious moderates and maintained this belief along pragmatic lines. When asked why he thinks there's a diamond in his yard that's thousands of times larger than any yet discovered, he says things like, "This belief gives my life meaning." Or, "My family and I enjoy digging for it on Sundays." Or, "I wouldn't want to live in a universe where there wasn't a diamond buried in my backyard that is the size of a refrigerator." Clearly, these responses are inadequate, but they're worse than that. They are the responses of a madman or an idiot. Here we can see why Pascal's wager, Kierkegaard's leap of faith, I hope I said that right, Kierkegaard's leap of faith and other epistemological Ponzi schemes won't do. To believe that God exists is to believe that one stands in some relation to his existence such that his existence is itself the reason for one's belief. There must be some casual connection, or an appearance thereof, between the fact in question and a person's acceptance of it. In this way, we can see that religious beliefs, to be beliefs about the way the world is, must be as evidentiary in spirit as any other. For all their sins against reason, religious fundamentalists understand this. Moderates, almost by definition, do not. The incompatibility of reason and faith has been a self-evident feature of human cognition and public discourse for centuries. Either a person has good reasons for what he strongly believes, or he does not. People of all creeds naturally recognize the primacy of reasons and resort to reasoning and evidence wherever they possibly can. When rational inquiry supports the creed, it is always championed. When it poses a threat, it is derided, sometimes in the same sentence. Only when the evidence for a religious doctrine is thin or non-existent, or there's compelling evidence against it, do its adherents invoke faith. Otherwise, they simply cite the reasons for their beliefs, e.g., the New Testament confirms the Old Testament prophecy, "I saw the face of Jesus in a window, we prayed and our daughter's cancer went into remission," etc. Such reasons are generally inadequate, but they're better than no reasons at all. Faith is nothing more than the license religious people give themselves to keep believing when reasons fail. In a world that has been shattered by mutually incompatible religious beliefs, in a nation that's growing increasingly beholden to Iron Age conceptions of God, the end of history and the immortality of the soul, this lazy partitioning of our discourse into matters of reason and matters of faith is now unconscionable. People of faith regularly claim that atheism is responsible for some of the most appalling crimes of the 20th century. Although it's true the regimes of Hitler, Stalin, Mao, and Pol Pot were irreligious to varying degrees, they were not especially rational. In fact, their public pronouncements were little more than litanies of delusion. Delusions about race, economics, national identity, the march of history, or the moral dangers of intellectualism. In many respects, religion was directly culpable even here. Consider the Holocaust. The anti-Semitism that built the Nazi crematoria brick by brick was a direct inheritance from medieval Christianity. For centuries, religious Germans had viewed the Jews as the worst species of heretics and attributed every societal ill to their continued presence among the faithful. While the hatred of Jews in Germany expressed itself in a predominantly secular way, the religious demonization of the Jews of Europe continued. The Vatican itself perpetuated the blood libel in its newspapers as late as 1914. Auschwitz, the Gulag, and the killing fields are not examples of what happens when people become too critical of unjustified beliefs. These horrors testify to the dangers of not thinking critically enough about specific secular ideologies. Needless to say, a rational argument against religious faith is not an argument for the blind embrace of atheism as a dogma. The problem that the atheist exposes is none other than the problem of dogma itself, of which every religion has more than its fair share. There is no society in recorded history that ever suffered because its people became too reasonable. While most Americans believe that getting rid of religion is an impossible goal, much of the developed world has already accomplished it. Any account of a God gene that causes the majority of Americans to helplessly organize their lives around ancient works of religious fiction must explain why so many inhabitants of other first world societies apparently lack such a gene. The level of atheism throughout the rest of the developed world refutes any argument that religion is somehow a moral necessity. Countries like Norway, Iceland, Australia, Canada, Sweden, Switzerland, Belgium, Japan, the Netherlands, Denmark, and the United Kingdom are among the least religious societies on Earth. According to the United Nations Human Development Report of 2005, they are also the healthiest, as indicated by measures of life expectancy, adult literacy, per capita income, educational attainment, gender equality, homicide rate, and infant mortality. Conversely, the 50 nations now ranked lowest in terms of human development are unwaveringly religious. Other analyses paint the same picture. The United States is unique among wealthy democracies in its level of religious literalism and opposition to evolutionary theory. It's also uniquely beleaguered by high rates of homicide, abortion, teen pregnancy, STD infection, and infant mortality. The same comparison holds true within the United States itself. Southern and Midwestern states, characterized by the highest levels of religious superstition and hostility to evolutionary theory, are especially plagued by the above indicators of societal dysfunction, while the comparatively secular states of the Northeast conform to European norms. Of course, correlational data of this sort do not resolve questions of causality. Belief in God may lead to societal dysfunction. Societal dysfunction may foster a belief in God. Each factor may enable the other, or both may spring from some deeper source of mischief. Leaving aside the issue of cause and effect, these facts prove that atheism is perfectly compatible with the basic aspirations of a civil society. They also prove conclusively that religious faith does nothing to ensure a society's health. Countries with high levels of atheism are also the most charitable in terms of giving foreign aid to the developing world. The dubious link between Christian literalism and Christian values is also belied by other indices of charity. Consider the ratio in salaries between top-tier CEOs and their average employee. In Britain, it's 24 to 1. France, 15 to 1. Sweden, 13 to 1. In the United States, where 83% of the population believes that Jesus literally rose from the dead, it is 475 to 1. Many a camel, it would seem, expects to squeeze easily through the eye of a needle. One of the greatest challenges facing civilization in the 21st century is for human beings to learn to speak about their deepest personal concerns, about ethics, spiritual experience, and the inevitability of human suffering in ways that are not flagrantly irrational. Nothing stands in the way of this project more than the respect we accord religious faith. Incompatible religious doctrines have balkanized our world into separate moral communities: Christians, Muslims, Jews, Hindus, etc. And these divisions have become a continuous source of human conflict. Indeed, religion is as much a living spring of violence today as it was at any time in the past. The recent conflicts in Palestine, Jews versus Muslims, the Balkans, Orthodox Serbians versus Catholic Croatians, Orthodox Serbians versus Bosnian and Albanian Muslims, Northern Ireland, Protestants versus Catholics, Kashmir, Muslims versus Hindus, the Sudan, Muslims versus Christians and animists, Nigeria, Muslims versus Christians, Ethiopia and Eritrea, Muslims versus Christians, Sri Lanka, Sinhalese Buddhists versus Tamil Hindus, Indonesia, Muslims versus Timorese Christians, Iran and Iraq, Shiite versus Sunni Muslims, and the Caucasus, Orthodox Russians versus Chechen Muslims. Muslim Azerbaijanis versus Catholic and Orthodox Armenians are merely a few cases in point. In these places, religion has been the explicit cause of literally millions of deaths in the last 10 years. In a world riven by ignorance, only the atheist refuses to deny the obvious. Religious faith promotes human violence to an astonishing degree. Religion inspires violence in at least two senses. One, people often kill other human beings because they believe the creator of the universe wants them to do it. The inevitable psychopathic corollary being that the act will ensure them an eternity of happiness after death. Examples of this sort of behavior are practically innumerable. Jihadist suicide bombing being the most prominent. And two, larger numbers of people are inclined toward religious conflict simply because their religion constitutes the core of their moral identities. One of the enduring pathologies of human culture is the tendency to raise children to fear and demonize other human beings on the basis of religion. Many religious conflicts that seem driven by terrestrial concerns, therefore, are religious in origin. Just ask the Irish. These facts notwithstanding, religious moderates tend to imagine that human conflict is always reducible to a lack of education, to poverty, or to political grievances. This is one of the many delusions of liberal piety. To dispel it, we need only reflect on the fact that the September 11th hijackers were college-educated and middle-class and had no discernible history of political oppression. They did, however, spend an inordinate amount of time at their local mosque talking about the depravity of infidels and about the pleasures that await martyrs in paradise. How many more architects and mechanical engineers must hit the wall at 400 miles an hour before we admit to ourselves that jihadist violence is not a matter of education, poverty, or politics? The truth, astonishingly enough, is this: a person can be so well educated that he can build a nuclear bomb while still believing he will get 72 virgins in paradise. Such is the ease with which the human mind can be partitioned by faith, and such is the degree to which our intellectual discourse still patiently accommodates religious delusion. Only the atheist has observed what should now be obvious to every thinking human being. If we want to uproot the causes of religious violence, we must uproot the false certainties of religion. Why is religion such a potent source of human violence? Our religions are intrinsically incompatible with one another. Either Jesus rose from the dead and will be returning to earth like a superhero or not. Either the Quran is the infallible word of God or it's not. Every religion makes explicit claims about the way the world is. And the sheer profusion of these incompatible claims creates an enduring basis for conflict. There's no other sphere of discourse in which human beings so fully articulate their differences from one another, or cast these differences in terms of everlasting rewards and punishments. Religion is the one endeavor in which us-them thinking achieves a transcendent significance. If a person really believes that calling God by the right name can spell the difference between eternal happiness and eternal suffering, then it becomes quite reasonable to treat heretics and unbelievers rather badly. It may even be reasonable to kill them. If a person thinks there's something that another person can say to his children that could put their souls in jeopardy for all eternity, then the heretic next door is actually far more dangerous than the child molester. The stakes of our religious differences are immeasurably higher than those born of mere tribalism, racism, or politics. Religious faith is a conversation stopper. Religion is the only area of our discourse in which people are systematically protected from the demand to give evidence in defense of their strongly held beliefs. And yet, these beliefs often determine what they live for, what they will die for, and all too often what they will kill for. This is a problem, because when the stakes are high, human beings have a simple choice between conversation and violence, only a fundamental willingness to be reasonable. To have our beliefs about the world revised by new evidence and new arguments can guarantee we'll keep talking to one another. Certainty without evidence is necessarily divisive and dehumanizing. While there's no guarantee rational people will always agree, the irrational are certain to be divided by their dogmas. It seems profoundly unlikely that we will heal the divisions in our world simply by multiplying the opportunities for interfaith dialogue. The end game for civilization cannot be mutual tolerance of patent irrationality. While all parties to liberal religious discourse have agreed to tread lightly over these points where their worldviews would otherwise collide, these very points remain perpetual sources of conflict for their co-religionists. Political correctness, therefore, does not offer an enduring basis for human cooperation. If religious war is ever to become unthinkable for us, in the way that slavery and cannibalism seem poised to, it will be a matter of our having dispensed with the dogma of faith. When we have reasons for what we believe, we have no need of faith. When we have no reasons, or bad ones, we've lost our connection to the world and to one another. Atheism is nothing more than a commitment to the most basic standard of intellectual honesty. One's convictions should be proportional to one's evidence. Pretending to be certain when one isn't, indeed, pretending to be certain about propositions for which no evidence is even conceivable, is both an intellectual and a moral failing. Only the atheist has realized this. The atheist is simply a person who has perceived the lies of religion and refused to make them his own. And again, that is an atheist manifesto that was published by Sam Harris, easily findable online. I know it's lengthy, but I thought it was a great way to sort of finish out the broadcast today. Again, I'll be in Pennsylvania this weekend for the Pennsylvania Atheist Humanist event, atheistpa.org. Going to be a great weekend, and there are still tickets available. And on Tuesday of next week, I have a very special guest who has rewritten the Bible. And the guy who has rewritten the Bible is one of the screenwriters of the 1989 comedy film Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. He's written a book called The Story of God, a biblical comedy about love and hate. And he's going to join me on the radio, and I'm going to read an excerpt from the book for you. So that's going to be a lot of fun. It's next Tuesday. I will see you then. Thanks again to Audible.com for sponsoring our broadcast tonight with over 180,000 audiobooks and spoken word audio products. And you can get a free audiobook of your choice with your 30-day trial. Just use this domain. Go to audiblepodcast.com/thinkingatheist, and I'll see you next week.
Follow The Thinking Atheist on Facebook and Twitter. Watch dozens of original videos on The Thinking Atheist YouTube channel. And visit our website for resources, links, contact information, the editor's blog, and more. TheThinkingAtheist.com.